We're continuing this morning with our journey through the Songs of Ascent, looking at this week Psalms 129 to 131. As I explained previously, I'm trying to do something a little bit different with this series rather than my normal expository approach, so please bear with me if it's not your thing. But we're going to do things again slightly differently this week. I was challenged last Sunday evening when we were meeting as scapegoats. One of the young people reminded me of a sermon I'd preached a while back. And she said, "Steve, do you remember that sermon you preached where you put up a picture of a jug and you helped us remember Romans 15 and verse 13? And it was that reminder that often a picture tells a thousand words. And often we remember pictures more than we remember what somebody says. So this morning what we're going to do is somebody's going to come up and read the psalm so that you don't have to listen to me all the time. We're going to have a picture that relates to the psalm. We're going to look at that. And then I'm going to try and pick out the message from that metaphor. But let's start by praying. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of words. And we thank you for your Son, the Word of God. And we pray that this morning you would speak to us through word, through the pictures that we see that are reflected in your word. Holy Spirit, come now. Help each and every one of us to have a heart tender enough to hear you. Break through the hardest of hearts, we pray this morning by the power of your Spirit, that your word might rest upon us, rest within us, and bring fruit to your glory and praise. Take the words of my mouth and use them for your glory. Amen. Our first reading is Psalm 129. It will come up on the screen. Margaret's going to come and read for us.
Psalm 129. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, let Israel say. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. Ploughmen have ploughed my back and made their furrows long. But the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow. With it the reaper cannot fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms. May those who pass by not say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord."
Thank you, Margaret. Our first point is headed Suffering and Fruitfulness. I'm going to ask Ian to put up the picture first. This is the first picture. Anybody can guess what this picture is of? Sorry? I believe so, yes. Any way of relating this to the psalm? Yeah, absolutely. Well done. Who said that? Oh, yes, Sharon. Well done. This is a picture Debs took earlier on this year when we went up the Shard. It is the tallest building in London, and I have a fear of heights. We decided that we would go up this. Well, we decided. You know how that decision went. We decided we would do this as one of our 50 things to do in our 50th decade, 40th decade, or you know, the thing that I got totally wrong, and you know, in these 10 years whilst we're 50, we decided to do 50 things, and the Shard was one of those ones. We decided we would walk up it, or go up it. It goes in a lift rather than walk. Would have been a long walk. Would have been better than the view than the walk would have been. But we went up this and we had wonderful views across, and it was the most glorious and sunny day. and we looked out across. And one of the things that we found fascinating when you're up there is how many gardens there are on the roofs of buildings. Thought about it, really. And then Bex started work not so long ago, and her building has a roof garden. And they go up and they have a drink and they have their sandwiches up on the roof garden at her work. And I thought, how phenomenal that is. And I realised that the picture doesn't exactly fit with the Psalms, for I don't expect that the grass on the roof to which the psalmist was referring was artificial, though I suspect most of these are. It was more likely that the seeds scattered by the wind that landed on the flat roof buildings, where without soil and in the heat of the day, it withered before it had a chance to grow. This psalm contrasts God's people, Israel, in verse 1 to 4, and the people who hate Zion in verses 5 to 7, with rather strange verse 8 as an end addressing both. For while God's people have a long history of recurring suffering, yet they are victorious. For the righteous Lord has brought them freedom. However, for those who hate Zion, they will be like the grass on the roof, which may have prominence and prosper for a while, but will ultimately be unfruitful. This psalm paints a picture with agricultural analogies that speak of the pain of ploughing, yet also of its ultimate fruitfulness. And against the grass on the roof that does not grow and from which the reaper cannot gather fruit. The contrast is picked up again in verse 8, where those who pass by look at the lack of fruitfulness of those who hate Zion. So do not say the blessing of the Lord be upon you. Yet the final words of the psalm speak of a blessing on those who belong to the Lord. That final verse seems to be strange. It seems to suggest it's all one blessing. But it seems to be a not blessing on those who hate Zion, and then a blessing on the people of Israel who love Zion. It is on God's righteousness that we can depend. For he will bring freedom and fruitfulness to those who are his. Though, as we see throughout Israel's history, it is often that it comes through suffering. Picking up on what Jim has led us in worship, if you're going through a time of suffering, often that suffering we see in the history of the people of Israel is that ploughing that we see that is referred to in verse 4, that ploughing up, which is the deep suffering that the people of Israel have experienced and experienced time and time again. And yet, it is only through that deep suffering that they are brought through to fruitfulness. Those who have experienced great freedom and fruitfulness often attest that the light of salvation lies at the end of the dark tunnel of suffering. The challenge for us is how to live our lives fruitfully. Are they the shallow sham that the grass on the roof? Or are we going to go daily to the cross, seeing the seed ploughed deep into our lives through suffering? We come to the second psalm, and I'm going to ask Anne to read it and rather than have her come up. She's going to read from where she is.
Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins.
Our second point is headed Sin and Forgiveness. We often see this first verse of this psalm as referring to despair or even depression. However, the cry is for mercy, which comes in light of a recognition of a sin and a revelation of God's holiness. If God did not choose to overlook our sin, then there is no way we would be left standing. But with God, there is forgiveness. All too often, that's where we stop. When we come face to face with our sin, we cry out for mercy and we find forgiveness. Full stop. However, the psalmist adds, therefore. Forgiveness is not the end of the line, for it should result in fear, reverent awe, and trust in God. Spurgeon said this, "None fear the Lord like those who have experienced his forgiving love. None fear the Lord like those who have experienced his forgiving love." If this is true, then it might suggest how few have experienced God's forgiving love, for we seem to have lost a fear of the Lord. This fear is totally opposite to the terror or dread that we feel when we have sinned. When we sinned, we feel that fear that we're going to be found out. We feel that dread of that weight of our sin. And yet this fear is totally different. For as we see, the psalmist moves from sin to forgiveness, to fear, but then to longing and to hope. Ian, if you could put up the next picture. I don't know if you would recognise this picture of what it is. Anyone want to hazard a guess? No, it's not a well. It's a watchtower. Yeah, fantastic. It is a watchtower. If you haven't been to Israel, let me suggest that it's a worthwhile holiday to go to do a tour around Israel, because you will get to see many of these things and you will get explanations for them. This is a tower that often used by shepherds. And what they did is they would gather their sheep, and their sheep are often, they would be wandering around, and they would come to a place in the night. And the shepherd would go up into the watchtower, and they would be able to look over their sheep and guard them against the animals and the predators that came. And those people, predators that would seek to destroy the sheep and take the sheep. And so the shepherd could look over the many sheep that they have. They didn't have the nice, neat sheep pens that we think of, and it's not that nice rolling hillside that we have in this country, but the sheep could be attacked by all sorts. And here the image we have of this watchtower, this tower, is of shepherds waiting in this for mourning. They're not just waiting and thinking, oh, yeah, now, you know, just can't sleep. You know that feeling when you wake up at sort of 6 o'clock in the morning or 4 o'clock in the morning, you think, oh, it's only a couple of hours till I have to get up. Oh, how long? And you just wait, and you're waiting for those hours for the morning to come. It's not that. These shepherds are saying that actually the sheep are in danger, mortal danger. And we are watching for them. And what will bring salvation to us, what will bring the difference, is when morning comes, the wolves and those other animals that are going to attack the sheep will disappear. We'll be able to see more clearly. So the watchman stands in the tower, watching over his sheep and waiting, longing for that dawn to come, for the sun to rise and the evil and dangers to have gone. And this is what the psalm is talking about. The watchman waiting expectantly for the morning. This isn't a picture of terror, but of relief, of hope. With the Lord, there is forgiveness. No wonder the psalmist is waiting, longing and hoping for the Lord. He wants to experience God's forgiveness, and he can be confident in his waiting, for his hope is in the character of God. He sees it time and time again in the Word. And we would do well to read and digest the Word of God. So it brings a different type of fear. It brings the fear, the reverence and awe, the trust in God. And it gives us hope rather than terror. And the psalmist then turns to the people of Israel and encourages them to put their hope in the Lord and tells them that in addition to forgiveness, you get two further things when the Lord shows up: unfailing love and full redemption. Here it says, with God is forgiveness. And then it goes on to say, with God is unfailing love and with God is redemption. God keeps good company. It's no wonder that the psalmist's soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. And he repeats that twice to make a point. And the challenge is for us is, do we? Are we actively waiting with hope, firmly founded on the Word, just like the watchman waits for the morning? Are we active, longing for the Lord in that way? We come to our third psalm, Psalm 131, and Bex is going to come.
My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quietened my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore.
Thank you, Bex.
For those who are taking notes, our final point is headed selflessness and faith. You'll notice that I've tried to divert from my expository nature, I can't help but alliterate my points. And you'll note that they're all S and F. Selflessness and faith. Now we're going to have another picture. This is a picture of an older child, totally quiet and at rest in her mother's arms. Not the restlessness and noise of a baby who wants to be fed, but of a child who can just lie there, totally quiet and still. And this is the picture that the psalmist paints of himself as he puts his hope and trust, his faith in the Lord. He then goes on to encourage Israel to do the same, not just now, but always. And it's worth noting at this point that unlike the last psalm, where the psalmist is waiting for God to act, here it is his action to still and quiet his soul. So what has he done? Well, we look back to the verses before and see that. First, he's humbled himself. And second, he recognizes his limitations. If we are to still and quiet our souls, we must deal with the pride of our hearts and the self-importance with which we see ourselves and work at things for which we have been gifted. In a world where we are all too often overwhelmed by inner turbulence, we would do well to learn the lesson of this psalm, to still and quiet our souls. Spurgeon suggests that this psalm was one of the shortest to read, yet the longest to learn. And when I read that, I thought, well, if it's the shortest to read, it must be easier to learn. But what he meant, as you will have already gathered, I'm a bit slow on the uptake, is that it's the lesson is hard to learn. It is dealing with that selfishness and learning humility. The challenge is to develop a childlike faith in God, where the restlessness is still the disruptive quieted and the demanding cries hushed. This faith requires us first to deal with our selfishness, with our selfish, demanding and headstrong nature, which can only happen as we allow the Lord, God, to be the Lord of our lives and humbly submit to him in every area of our life, and to trust him like a child. Trusting God like a child is something that Jesus reminded us of. And it's okay when you're a child to trust like a child, because you don't have the weight of all that you know. And this is an important lesson for us as adults, to learn to quiet and to still our souls. It is to do something with our inner being. When we know all that's going on, we know all the difficulties and everything, it's easy that all races in. When we know the jobs that have to be done, the turbulence all starts to happen in our inner being. We cease to be quiet and still. And yet, we have to learn again the childlike faith that just trusts in God. Not crying out to be fed, not crying out to God, but just resting in his arms. This morning we've listened to three very different psalms and seen the pictures that they use to make their point. The grass on the roof, to represent a fruitless life without depth or substance. A shepherd's tower at dawn, to represent longing for the Lord, actively waiting on him and his word. And a quiet and still child, to represent a soul at rest, that trusts in God, the God of the universe, yet with a childlike faith. Through these pictures, God has spoken to his people over countless generations. May he speak to you through them, both today and in the days, as you are reminded of them and as you reread these psalms.